It's Proverbs chapter 6 that we're going to read, and on page 639, verses 1 to 9. My son, if you put up security for a neighbour, have given your pledge for a stranger, if you are snared in the words of your mouth, caught in the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, and save yourself. For you have come into the hand of your neighbour. Go, hasten, and plead urgently with your neighbour. Give your eyes no sleep and your eyelids no slumber. Save yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the hand of the fowler. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways, and be without any chief who, without any chief office, officer or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard?
Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and we pray as Michael comes to teach us that you would strengthen and equip him in that, and that you would speak into each one of our lives for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.
Let's keep our Bibles open at Proverbs chapter 6. Come, Holy Spirit, in all wisdom, love, and power, that we may learn better to follow the way of Jesus. Amen. The book of Proverbs is replete with graphic and humorous imagery, and today's chapter is no exception. The pictures we're given here bring to the fore some of the follies we are just as susceptible to in our own day. Follies that we may well recognize, characterize, and ultimately endanger even people like us. They serve as instructive warnings so that we may live a life pleasing rather than hateful to our Lord. The follies, and therefore the warnings, center around three types of fool. What I shall call the surety in verses 1 to 5, who recklessly puts up security for another's debt, who's warned it could become a trap to endanger him. The sluggard, verses 6 to 11, who is exhorted to follow the example of the ant, lest he come to ruin. And the scoundrel, verses 12 onwards, the sower of discord, who is warned of dire consequences. Indeed, we see a growing descent here. The surety is still addressed as a son, a foolish son, perhaps a son, but a son nonetheless. The sluggard isn't addressed as a son, but simply, O sluggard, who, like the surety, harms only himself, while the scoundrel harms others. Like the sluggard, there's the image of sudden judgment. Just as poverty comes upon the sluggard like a robber, so calamity comes upon the scoundrel suddenly. Well, we'll look at each in turn, as each becomes increasingly a worthless character. First of all, the surety in verses 1 to 5. In the previous verse, we read that the iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. But not only do the wicked works ensnare, so do reckless words. Take care you only make promises you can or should keep. If a surety puts up security for someone else's debt, recklessly promising to pay his debt should he default. He can be trapped by his own words and find himself at the mercy of a debtor who no longer has any stake in satisfying the debt. So wisdom says the son is to be tireless in trying to get out of the position in which his labor, wealth, or goods could be squandered because someone else, who's ultimately responsible for satisfying the debt, has defaulted. If you don't learn to say no, you'll end up in bondage, and the price will be high. Better to humble yourself and get free than to let your pride ruin you. Plead urgently with the debtor to get out of the situation and thus save yourself, verse 5, from ruin and loss of worth. Well, the warning is intended to instill prudence in such situations. To put up security is not necessarily morally wrong in all circumstances, but generally unwise. Moses rightly called for liberality towards the poor, forbidding taking interest from the needy, and the law did permit the practice of the creditor taking a pledge to secure the repayment of the debt. Yet wisdom recognizes that in nearly all cases, putting up security is ultimately not good for either party involved. Indeed, Proverbs consistently warns against becoming surety for a stranger's debt. 22:26, be not one of those who give pledges, who put up security for debts. 11:15, whoever puts up security for a stranger will surely suffer harm. 17:18, one who lacks sense gives a pledge and puts up security in the presence of a neighbor. Just because a thing is lawful doesn't make it wise. Now, throughout Proverbs, the son is exhorted to be generous and kind to the poor. But don't be foolish. Would you co-sign a mortgage for a stranger? I wouldn't. So what would tempt an Israelite to put up security for a stranger? Well, Israel was forbidden to charge interest to a fellow Israelite. But they could charge interest to a stranger. So one might be tempted to make a loan to a stranger for a quick profit. But the problem is, should he default, you're stuck. So before you get into the mess, get out, go to the neighbor, humbly apologize, plead with him to let you out of your foolish agreement. Verse 4, give your eyes no sleep and your eyelids no slumber. Save yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the hand of the fowler. You've fallen into a trap. Get out quick. Now, one route to folly, then, is to be a surety for others. This is not a prohibition against putting up security for others, but a warning. It's permitted by God's law. Ordinarily, it's not wise. It could lead you to be worthless. You may remember Hebrews 7:22, that Jesus is our surety, the guarantor of a better covenant. One could say, from an economic vantage point, that Jesus was foolish. He took upon himself to stand as our guarantor for a debt that he knew we could never repay. He did that with full knowledge of the warnings of Proverbs, knowing that because we could not pay our debt, he would have to pay it for us. And thus the foolishness of men reveals the wisdom of God. So perhaps it's no accident that the surety is still called my son. Being a surety doesn't compromise one's sonship. It's not normally a wise thing to do, but it's not inherently contradictory to being the father's son. Yet not so with the sluggard. The sluggard, verses 6 to 11. Sluggardliness is inconsistent with sonship. And so the father doesn't address the sluggard as my son, but as, O sluggard, verse 6. Like the surety, the sluggard wants to get something without effort. So verse 6 comes the introduction, to learn from the world of nature, to observe the careful labor of the ant, in verses 6 to 8, to gain wisdom. Go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief officer or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in the harvest. They make good use of the opportunities to prepare for the future. They work hard. Ants aren't strong, we're told, but they provide their food in the summer. They cooperate. They are diligent. The ant needs no leader to tell it to work when there's work to be done. Instinctively, she's motivated from within and takes the initiative. In contrast, the wise and prudent son, in verse 5, is he who gathers crops in summer. He learns to find his motivation within, having the spirit of wisdom indwelling him and strengthening him to be diligent in his labours and to please his creator. Not so the sluggard, who sleeps during the harvest, bringing shame and disgrace, who hates work, is aimless and lazy, who prefers to sleep and expects everybody else to serve him, who's good at excuses, poor at performance, never finishes things, dreams of wealth, but ends up in poverty. So with verse 9 comes the accusation. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? When will you get to work? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Retired folk perhaps identify a bit with that, recuperating in the heat of the day. The sluggard may rationalise his late rising and his too frequent naps as just a little, but they destroy his productivity. Then comes the warning, verse 11, about the result of this slothfulness. Poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. Poverty and want will invade his home. The similes used to describe the end of the sluggard are tragic. The poverty and want that his idleness has created are likened to external forces, a robber and an armed man, that will bring about his destitution. It's worth pointing out that Proverbs distinguishes between the poor, who are the proper objects of mercy, and the sluggard, whose poverty is his own fault. As Proverbs 19:17 says, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. In 14:31, whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honours him. The poor are objects of the Lord's special concern. The poor is an honest worker. But what of the impoverished sluggard? The sluggard just wants a free handout. The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, 13:14, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. 21:25, the desire of the sluggard kills him, for his hands refuse to labour. Someone who's just sitting around complaining, that's a sluggard. He's a fool. There's nothing you can do for him except uncover his folly. But anyone who's willing to work qualifies as the poor and needy to whom we are to be generous. The solution for the lazy sluggard is the call to diligence, as indeed it is to us all. The scriptures insist that those who can work should work. It's part of our Protestant ethic. Listen to these words from the New Testament. Whatever you do, work heartily. That's for the Lord and not for men. If anyone's not willing to work, let him not eat. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. Work with your hands so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. My beloved brothers, be steadfast, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labour is not in vain. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out labourers into his harvest. Go your way. Jesus is the wise and faithful Son. He was diligent in all his Father's ways. He once said, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." But his was a finished work, a job done at Calvary. So we're called to repent of our slothful ways and be diligent labourers, bringing in the harvest. We're not to waste our lives in worthless pursuits. Now, thirdly, the scoundrel, verse 12 onwards. The third and worst of these foolish men is variously described in verse 12 as a scoundrel and a villain, a naughty person, authorized version, a troublemaker, NIV, or in ESV, a worthless person, a wicked man. Take your pick. Literally, he's a man of Belial, which by New Testament times was used of the devil, who is the father of all wickedness and destructiveness. But in the Old Testament, he refers to those who rebel against God and man. All kinds of antisocial behavior, from rape to murder to idolatry, can be expected when you encounter a man of Belial. An insurrectionist is how one translator put it, because it consistently refers to someone who's overthrowing either the law of man or of God. But whatever we call him, he is one who devises evil, continually causes strife among others, and heads for a sudden end of irreparable damage. This is how God sees things. It's how he sees all mankind. Romans 3, 10 to 12 says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. No exception." The ESV designation, a worthless person, a wicked man, indicates that he lacks worth in the sense of any desire to act in accord with righteousness. That's what God values. And not to act in accord with righteousness is what God hates. So verse 16, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. At first sight, we may think it inconceivable, even inconsistent, for God to hate. After all, isn't he a God of love? Yet there is a time to hate. And God's word teaches us to hate evil and love good, Amos 5:15. It's God's prerogative to think, feel, and act according to his own pleasure and purpose. And so we can affirm God alone has the right to describe the hateful, verses 12 to 14. A worthless scoundrel devises evil, continually sowing discord. Now, this description of a scoundrel and villain reveals two aspects of personified hatefulness. First, there are the hateful passions of the worthless scoundrel. Scripture describes the son of Belial as having prostituted his potential for good beyond the point of no return. We're not surprised he's a wicked man. We have clear examples in the Old Testament in 1 Samuel 2. Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord. The sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. Now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So not simply disregard of God, but sacrilege. And then idolatry too. In Deuteronomy 13, wicked men have risen among you and have led the people of the town astray, saying, "Let us go and worship other gods, gods you have not known." In Judges 19, sodomy and rape. While they were making their hearts merry, worthless fellows surrounded the house, beating on the door. They shouted to the old man who owned the house, "Bring out the man who came to your house so we can have sex with him." There's disrespect of authority. Some worthless troublemaker said, "How can this man, King Saul, save us?" They despised him. And then the case of Naboth's vineyard in 1 Kings 21. Seat two scoundrels or worthless men opposite him and have them testify that he's cursed both God and king, then take him out and stone him to death. And they did as Jezebel did. Wickedness and destructiveness. Hateful passions. And then secondly, hateful actions of the worthless scoundrel or mischief maker. It's the most lively picture, with a hint here and a wink or gesture there. The troublemaker can sow discord at will until God's hour strikes for him. Look at verses 12 to 14. Verses that reveal the characteristics of this worthless scoundrel as one desiring to cause conflict, exploit situations and gain personal advantage in all that he does. He goes about with a crooked mouth or speech. He winks with his eyes, signals with his feet, points with his finger. Three gestures used for deceptive communication. He devises evil with perverted heart, seeking to plant seeds of distrust and suspicion among others, continually sowing discord. Here's a man who employs speech, signs and subtleties to devise mischief and sow discord. No wonder God expresses his hatred of such passions and actions. Therefore, verse 15, the result is the calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment, he will be broken beyond healing. The man of Belial, the troublemaker, the worthless scoundrel, will not flourish. His misuse of his body, mouth, eyes, feet, hands, heart will result in the breaking of his body. Judgment will come upon the wicked, destroy them beyond healing. And it's the Lord's doing. He brings out about the final end of the worthless. And he tells us why in the following verses, which reveal those things that are so hateful to the Lord. So we can affirm next that God alone has the right to define the hateful. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Having personified what is hateful, six passions and six actions, God now lists seven things that are hateful to himself and men, basically spelling out similar things to what we've just seen. Seven is the number of completeness, and so intensified the holy hatred of Almighty God against the things that are named, seeking to draw particular attention to the final item as the focus of God's hatred. There is hateful vanity, haughty eyes, proud look. Peter says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. History is full of illustrations of people and kingdoms that God has had to humble in order that they might know that those who walk in pride, he is able to humble, like Nebuchadnezzar. stories told of Elizabeth I, who was affected by the proud look. A serious difference of opinion had arisen between her and one of her cabinet ministers over the fitness of a man for the government of Ireland. Forgetting himself for a moment, the minister uncivilly turned his back with a scornful look in his eyes. The Queen, waxing impatient, stepped down from her throne, cuffed him on the ear with a vengeance, and commanded him to leave her presence. Well, God hates vanity. There's hateful falsity, a lying tongue, a tongue that has learned the trade of lying. The Holy Spirit is not here defining the slip of the tongue, but rather the sin of the tongue. This is professional lying. How opposed this is to the one who said, "I am the truth," who delights in truth, in the inward being. So easy to exaggerate, distort, and deceive when we open our mouths. There's hateful cruelty, hands that shed innocent blood. The devil was first a slanderer and then a murderer. One leads to the other. The Bible says, "You, God, destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." Psalm 5, verse 6. One of the most disturbing evidences of moral decay in our time is the heartlessness of men and women. We can watch murder films, war scenes, riot pictures, violent computer games, and become insensitive to cruelty. God hates cruelty. There's hateful subtlety, a heart that devises wicked plans. It's significant that this subtlety of hatefulness occurs in the middle of the seven detestable things. Everything before this and all that follow are motivated by a heart that is corrupt. Jesus said, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean." That's why we're told in Proverbs 4:23, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life." Then there's hateful pravity, feet that make haste to run to evil. Pravity is that debased level of human existence which delights in keeping the machinery of mischief moving. Anything less is boring. It's the reverse of everything that God has designed for man. Isaiah said, "They who wait for the Lord shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. They fly, run, and walk for the glory of God and the service of man." But here's the picture, the very opposite action, feet that are quick to rush into evil. Pravity implies an immoral eagerness, which God hates. And then hateful perjury, a false witness who breathes out lies. Perjury is the willful telling of a lie under oath. It's the breaking of a formal promise. This happens every day in homes, offices, courts, and even churches. We make false promises, we speak lies. The sins of Ananias and Sapphira were judged with the stroke of death in the early days of the church. God has not changed. His word still stands that a false witness will perish. Physical death may be delayed. Spiritual death will take place in our thinking, speaking, and acting when we bear false witness. God hates perjury. And seventhly, hateful enmity, one who sows discord among brothers. This is the seventh and most hateful of all this evil catalogue. Indeed, it's called an abomination, verse 16, to him. The Hebrew word actually denotes what offends holy susceptibilities. It's associated once with idolatry, defiling the high places. Secondly, with unchastity. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It's an abomination. And here, with disharmony, one who sows discord among brothers. This makes the sin of discord among brothers the most hateful thing in the sight of God. Niccolò Machiavelli, the Italian author and statesman, formulated the maxim, "Make division and get dominion." and the supreme scoundrel Satan from the beginning has used this infallible formula. So we've run through the same six things we saw earlier in a different order. First five body parts are the same first five from verses 12 to 15, only this time they're arranged from top to bottom. Eyes, tongue, hands, heart, feet. Complete package. The true character of this worthless scoundrel. He's corrupt through and through. And we finish in verse 19 with the same evil intent of sowing discord among brothers, which God hates more than anything else, and so must we. And finally, we can affirm God alone has the right to destroy the hateful. Therefore, verse 15, calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment, he'll be broken beyond healing. One writer says, this is a dismal doom. Broken and not merely bruised. Suddenly broken when the scoundrel least dreams or dreads danger. And this beyond healing. No possibility of piecing him together again or putting him into a better condition. Calamity without remedy. It's a warning to all. Yet, let's remember our holy God has revealed himself also as a God of love. My friends, God hates sin with infinite intensity. But God hates sin with the same intensity that he loves the sinner. Which is why the Bible says, O you who love the Lord, hate evil. Hate evil and love good. Which means that if we are to identify with our Lord, we need to say sorry for the times we've done things he hates and abhors, to ask his help to stop doing those hateful things and to do more of the things he loves. But this can only happen when God in Christ becomes our life and our love. When we who are worthless enter into a right standing with God through faith in Jesus. This is why Jesus came into a God-rejecting world. Why he died for the worthless, that we might enjoy forgiveness for our detestable sins. Why he rose again, that we might live a glorious new life. Why he sends his spirit into our hearts as we turn from evil and trust in Christ. And so cease to live a worthless life apart from him and begin to enjoy a worthwhile life that hates what God hates, loves what God loves, and enjoys what God enjoys in recognizing his worth as we give him our heartfelt worship. Let's bow our heads a moment. Think of some specific hated thing of which the Spirit has convicted our hearts this morning, some specific warning we need to heed. Father God, we come to you again, sorry for having done what you hate, and desirous of heeding your warning. Thank you for Jesus, our surety, for paying the debt which we could never pay. For finishing the work he came to do on the cross that we may be forgiven, and for taking upon himself the judgment we deserve, that we may be free to come into your glorious presence, your holy presence, through Jesus, in full assurance of faith. Thanks be to God. Amen.